want you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We've been studying the life of David for a good while. And I told you last Sunday night that we were going to conclude that study and move on to another very important character that you read about in the Bible. And I truly believe this is the direction that the Lord wants us to go. I felt very strongly impressed of the Lord to go in this direction. So I'm hoping that this will be a blessing to you. I hope you learned some things as we studied about David, or at least was reminded about some things as we studied about David. But we're going to start a study tonight about Joseph. Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And he is considered by a lot of theologians, Bible scholars, for what that's worth. But he is considered by a lot of scholars to be the greatest type of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. He is said to be a type of Christ in more ways and in more places than any other person you'll read about in the Scripture. And one thing I know is that there is more information given about Joseph in the book of Genesis than any other character you'll read about in the book of Genesis. In fact, starting right here in chapter 37 and going all the way to the end of this book, which has 50 chapters, all of those chapters are devoted to the life of Joseph. So there's a lot of information given, a lot more time spent focusing on him than there is any of the other characters you read about in the book of Genesis. Now, that doesn't mean that these other people aren't important. For instance, you read in the book of Genesis about a lot of people, but some that are very common to us is Noah and Abraham and so forth. They're very important, but there's way more attention given to Joseph than there is any of those other people. So obviously he's an important individual, somebody that the Lord definitely wants us to be acquainted with. I don't think the Lord spent this much time dealing with Joseph because he didn't have anything else to say. Okay, the fact that he spent this much time with this individual recording about his life, I believe, is evidence that the Lord wants us to be as acquainted with him as we possibly can. And hopefully through this study we'll learn some things about this man. He's a very unique and special individual, to say the least. But we'll get started here in Genesis chapter 37. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, and in the land of Canaan." Now you have Abraham, you have Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, and then you have Jacob, who was the son of Isaac. So Jacob is the father of Joseph, because it is from Jacob that we get the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. He had those sons, and from Jacob's sons come the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They're referred to as the children of Israel because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Y'all remember that? Now, Jacob means supplanter. Israel means prince with God, but the Lord changed his name, and so that's why they're referred to often as the children of Israel, because they literally are the descendants of the man Israel. That's why they have that particular title. But verse 1 here talks about Jacob dwelling in the land wherein his father was a stranger, and that land is the land of Canaan. That ultimately becomes the land of promise. And we read later on in the Bible how that the people of Israel go and possess that land that God promised to them. But it says in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. The generations of Jacob in the sense of those that he generated, his offspring, his descendants is what that's talking about. The generations of Jacob. And here he has mentioned Joseph being 17 years old. So when we pick up the story here, Joseph is no longer a baby, he's no longer a little child. He has got to the point where he's 17 years old. So he's a teenager when we pick up the story here. It says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. That's obviously his siblings there, his brothers. And the lad, referring to Joseph, notice how in the Bible, even a teenager is referred to as a lad. I think sometimes when we use that terminology, we're referring to someone that's below a teenager, like a young child or something of that nature. But in the Bible, a lad is a teenager and can reference a teenager anyway. But it says, the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Jacob, well, he wound up with four, but he started out with two wives that were the daughters of a man by the name of Laban. He was married to Rachel and to Leah. He got Leah first because Laban supplanted him. He did to Jacob what Jacob had done to other people earlier on in his life. But he got Leah first, then he was given Rachel. And then as time passed, these two women had handmaids, and each one gave their handmaid to their husband so that he could marry them and they could bear children, since it appeared that they could no longer have children. In the beginning, it looked as if Rachel would never be able to have children, that she was barren, so she gives her handmaid to her husband and begins to get children from her. But she winds up having a son of her own and another one as well. But this is what it's talking about in the verse when it says, a lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Look back at chapter 35. Chapter 35. Verse 25. 35:25, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. So Bilhah is Rachel's handmaid, and she had Dan and Naphtali. And then it says in verse 26, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher, these are the sons of Jacob which were born to him in Padam Aram. So that's what this is referencing here in chapter 37 in verse 2. They actually became Jacob's wives according to verse 2. It says his father's wives. So he winds up with at least four wives here. And he has children from all four of these women. And again, these are what we know to be the children of Israel. But it says here that Joseph was feeding the flock with his brethren. And it says in the end of the verse that Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. What that means, it doesn't mean that they gave an evil report and he went and told his father what they said. When it says Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, it means that he's going back and reporting about them. And the report that he gives is an evil report. In other words, he's what in modern day terms, at least back when I was a little kid, if you went and told on somebody, you know what they called you? Called you a tattletale. That's what got stuck on you. That's the tag or the label you were given if you told on somebody. You're called a tattletale. And in a very real sense, that's what Joseph is being here. So the first time we look at him here, he doesn't really start off in an extremely positive light, okay? Because we're starting out by reading of him being a tattletale, tattling on his brothers, coming back and giving unto his father their evil report. Now, it doesn't say here what they were doing. Obviously, they were doing something that wasn't right. Joseph saw it, and he said, hey, I'm going to tell my daddy about that. So he goes back home, and he gives their evil report to his father. Verse 3, now Israel, you see that? Already the different name is being used here. In verse 1, it's Jacob, but verse 3 is Israel, and that's the name change from Jacob to Israel. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now Joseph was born to which one of his wives? That's right. He was born to Israel of his wife Rachel. Look back at chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. The word Joseph means adding. Adding is what it means. And that's why it says in verse 24, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now, Israel, Jacob, ever how you want to refer to him, it's very clear that he was a man of partiality. He did not have a problem being partial at all when it came to his wives as well as to his children. Now, he starts out with Leah, then he gets Rachel. Which one of them two did he love the most, according to the Bible? That's right. He loved her the most back in chapter 29. Chapter 29, it says in chapter 29 and verse 30, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So he loved Rachel more than he did Leah. What you also find here in chapter 37 in verse 3 is that he had a favorite among all of his children. He had a favorite when it came to his wives. Rachel was his favorite. And he had a favorite when it came to his children. He had quite a quiver full of young'uns, if you know what I mean. The Bible talks about, when it's referring to a man having a lot of kids, it talks about him having a quiver full of arrows. And that's why I said that. He had him a quiver full, okay? A lot of young'uns. But there was one that he loved above all of the others. So Jacob was a man who did not have a problem being partial whatsoever. It doesn't appear to me even that he tried to hide his partiality. It seems to me that he was very open and just out in front with his favoritism in his family. It says here in chapter 7 and verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He was on up in years, an older man, when the Lord blessed him with Joseph. And it says he made him a coat of many colors. Now that's something that you're probably familiar with. I can remember back when I was a kid going to Sunday school. Any of y'all remember back when you were a kid in Sunday school studying about Joseph and his coat of many colors? I remember that all the way back when I was a kid. But his father makes him this special coat. It's a coat of many colors. Obviously, it had a lot of different colors in the coat. But now he does this for Joseph, and he doesn't do that for any of his other children. That's one reason why I say he's very out in the open. He's not trying to hide his favoritism. He's just out there. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? When you got all of the children and only one of them's wearing a coat of many colors that was made by daddy, I mean, that pretty well tells the story, doesn't it? This is my favorite. This is the one that means more to me than all of my other children. It says in verse 4, and when his brethren, notice, saw, so it's obvious. His brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. They weren't bothered by it at all. Is that what it says? They hated him. Now, that's some strong language. They hated him. It's not that they were a little bit bothered by it, you know. This favoritism resulted in a hatred in their hearts for their brother Joseph. And that's it just seems a little bit unfair to me, because it wasn't Joseph that decided he was going to be his father's favorite, right? His father made that choice. So if they're going to be upset with someone, who should they be upset with? Their daddy. They should be upset with their father, because he's the one who has picked him to be his favorite. He's the one doing things for Joseph that he's not doing for the rest of them. But instead, and it doesn't say, and I don't like to add anything to the Bible, because you get in trouble when you do that, so I want to be very careful. But you would think that they had some type of ill feeling toward their daddy because of what's going on here. You would just have to think that. Now, it doesn't say it in the text, so I'm not going to say for sure that's how it was. Maybe they didn't. But you just think they'd have to feel a little bit ill toward their father because of what he's doing. But what we do know for a fact is they felt very bad toward Joseph. They put it on him. They hated him. They hated him. Because what their father was doing for him, they wanted done for them. So they have this intense hatred in their heart, so much so, as we see later on in the chapter, they're going to want him to die. They don't even want him to live. This is their own brother, flesh and blood here. But it says in verse 4, they could not speak peaceably unto him. They couldn't even have a decent conversation with him without being nasty. They couldn't speak peaceably. In other words, they spoke harshly with him. They spoke words that were the opposite of peaceful words, okay, when they talked to him. So I'm sure that Joseph realizes there's an issue here, right? I mean, if every time you walk up to somebody or they walk up to you and they say something smart to you, you know, every time you talk with them they pop off or say something nasty, it really doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out there's an issue there, does it? You know something's going on. And so I'm sure Joseph was aware that there was a problem here. And I just feel, and again I'm adding here, but I just feel like if he was a smart fellow at all, and I believe he was, he knew what the problem was. He had to have known that the reason his brothers were upset with him is because of the favoritism that his father was showing. He's got to pick up on this, got to be aware of it. But at any rate, the Bible says they hated him, they could not speak peaceably unto him. And then the situation even gets worse. It goes up a notch. It says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, which was probably a mistake. He probably should have kept that dream to himself, okay? How many of you know there's some things you just need to keep to yourself? There's some things you just don't need to share with anybody. Just keep it between you and the Lord. You know, it just doesn't need to be put out there. Not because you're wanting to keep secrets or hide things, but because you realize, you got enough sense to realize that if I tell this, it's going to create a problem or make something that is a problem a worse problem. So you just keep your mouth shut. You don't say anything about it. Which would probably have been the wisest thing for Joseph to do, but he doesn't. He goes and he tells this dream to his brethren, and notice, they hated him yet the more. So what was a problem is now a worse problem. It's getting worse as time goes by. One thing I see here is that And I have this little note written down in my Bible. Hatred increases. It only gets worse when it's not dealt with. And what I wrote down here, you can apply to any sin. It doesn't matter what sin you're talking about. And hatred is a sin, okay? That's a sin. That's wrong. Y'all understand that? It's wrong to hate somebody. All right? But any sin that we have in our life, if we harbor that sin and we don't deal with it, it's not going to get better. It's only going to increase and get worse as time goes by. I can promise you that. And that's why it's so very important when we realize that we have something in our life that's not right, that we do whatever we have to do to get victory over that sin. That we seek the Lord, that we get in His Word, we do whatever we got to do to try to get victory, because if you don't deal with that, it's not going to get better. Sin is just like a sore spot, okay? If you have a sore spot and that thing's there and you don't doctor it and you don't do what you need to do to keep it clean so it can heal up and be all right, it's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse. It's just going to fester and grow and get worse and worse and worse. That's how sin is. That's how sin is. It doesn't get better. It's not going, and I can tell you, it's not going to get better on its own either. I've never, have you ever known of having a sin in your life, and without you doing anything at all, that sin just suddenly went away, and you didn't have a problem with it anymore? You ever known that to happen? No. Any sin that you've had that you now have victory over in your life, I'm telling you, maybe even without you realizing it, you did something to help you get victory over that thing. It didn't just disappear on its own. Sin doesn't just go away on its own, okay? Sin has to be dealt with biblically, and then the Lord can give you victory over that sin. And if you don't deal with it and it stays there, it's not going to go away. And the thing about it, just like here, not only is it not going to go away, it's going to get worse. It's just going to grow and grow and grow until it becomes something that literally can take over your entire life. It literally can. And here's a situation where these guys are hating their brother. They hate him. Well, when they felt this hatred welling up in their heart, they should have sought the Lord and got some victory over that. Said, Lord, no, we just don't need to feel this way toward our brother. It's not right for us to hate him. Because hatred for any reason is not right. Amen? I'm never justified to hate somebody, okay? That's a work of the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. That's a work of the flesh. When a person is filled with hatred, that's something from their flesh. God's not in that thing, okay? And when they realized they had these ill feelings toward their brother, they should have began trying to get better with that, okay? Even though it was very real, they still were not justified to hate him. But because they didn't deal with it, what happens? Something else takes place that increases their hatred for Joseph. And that is always how that thing's going to be. You got something in your life and it's not right and you don't deal with it. It may just sit there for a while and kind of lie dormant and you think, well, you know, it ain't that bad. It ain't getting no worse. I'm telling you, somewhere along the way, something's going to happen and it's going to take that sin up a notch in your life. And then later on, if you don't deal with it, it's going to go up and it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse until it takes over your life. You have to deal with that thing. But in verse 5 it says, they hated him yet the more because of his dream. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. He tells it to them, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. The sheaf is a bundle of cut stalks of grain. The grain's been cut and it's been bundled. And he says, in my dream we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf, that would be one bundle. Sheaves would be a group of bundles. One sheaf would be one bundle. He says, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Well, I can understand why they probably would have took offense to that, right? I can understand. Now, they're not justified. I'm not making an excuse for them. I'm not going, by the grace of God, I'm not going to excuse my sin or anybody else's sin. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Amen? If it's you that do it, it's wrong. If it's I that do it, I'm wrong. We're not going to justify it. So they're not justified in their hatred of their brother, okay? They're not justified in it. But you kind of understand why they're struggling here because of what's going on. There's favoritism being shown, and now here he comes, you know, his daddy's favorite. And he shows them, hey, boys, I had a dream last night. Let me tell you all about it. I want to tell you about my dream. I had a sheaf, and it stood up, and then all your sheaves just bowed down to it. That's what it means when it says made obeisance to my sheep. That's to bow and to give homage, to give honor to somebody. It's almost a sign of worship, really, is what it is. But their sheaves are bowing before him. Now, verse 8. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they yet hated him, or they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So the hatred is increasing. It's growing in intensity. They take great offense, and they can't imagine in their mind how this dream could come to pass. They said, do you actually think that you are going to reign over us? You actually think that? In their mind, that's just not going to happen. They do not see any way that it will ever be as it was in his dream. Let me ask you something. Does his dream come to pass? You better believe it does. Now, they, at this point, just can't fathom in their mind. There's no way that's going to happen. No way that's going to happen. That's how it is sometimes in life. I don't think he did. I mean, it doesn't say in the passage what his motive was in telling them. So I'm not 100% sure. He just share it with them. Realize how it was going to affect, but that's kind of hard to... He'd have to be awfully gullible. If he's already picked up on the fact that they hate him, just for the fact that his father's showing favoritism, he'd have to be awfully gullible not to realize that telling him a dream like that wasn't going to cause feelings to be worse, you know. But it doesn't say for sure, so I don't want to add too much there. I don't really know what his motive was. I'd like to tell you that his motive was just as pure as the driven snow, but I don't know. Verse number 9 says, and he dreamed yet another dream. And told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And in the first one, it was just him and his brothers. He had a sheaf. They had their sheaves. And their sheaves bowed down to his. In this one, you got more involved. There's the sun. There's the moon. And there's 11 stars. Obviously, the 11 stars is pretty easy to pick out who that's a reference to. That'd be his 11 brothers. But who's this sun and moon that's in this dream? Well, look at verse 10. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, that's going to be your son, and thy mother, that's going to be the moon, and thy brethren, that's the 11 stars, indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Even his father takes offense to it. He rebukes him. Are you kidding me? You really think that's going to happen? You really think that me and your mother and all 11 of your brothers are going to come and bow down before you? You really believe that? He's just, you know, giving them the dream. This is what I'm dreaming. And I don't believe that at this point Joseph had a clue as to how everything was going to work out. I don't think he had a clue about all the things that he was fixing to experience and go through and how God was going to bring to pass exactly what he's shown him in these two dreams. He's probably oblivious to that. He's just having the dreams at this point. But what he dreams is exactly what comes to pass. Now, several years go by. Good long while goes by before it comes to pass, but it does come to pass. They both come to pass exactly as he dreams them. His mother, his father, and his 11 brothers all come and wind up bowing down and showing obeisance to him, even though they can't imagine that it would ever happen. But it does. Verse 11, and his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. There are several points already down through here where you could make the case for Joseph being a type of Christ. One, the fact that he is hated by his brethren. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in his humanity, what was he? He was a Jew, right? I'm talking about in his humanity. We know he was the Son of God, but as a human being in the flesh, he was a Jew. He refers to the Jews as his brethren, okay, his brethren. Now, how did his brethren feel about him? He came unto his own received him not, and they literally hated his guts. The majority of his brethren hated him. So in that respect, you can say Joseph's a type of Christ, and I'm sure there's a lot of ways. But verse 11 is another way his brethren envied him. Jesus Christ's Jewish brethren envied him greatly. In fact, you read in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, and also I believe in the Gospel of Mark, where it says that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered the Lord Jesus Christ unto them. Pilate picked up on that. It was that obvious that a lost Roman governor could pick up on what was going on in that situation. It was that obvious. His brethren envied him because so many people had turned from them to him, and they just couldn't stand it. And here you read where his brethren envied him. They envied him. When you're envious towards someone, envy is very similar to jealousy, but I believe it's even more intense than jealousy. It is you wanting very badly what you see somebody else have, and you hurt because you don't have it. You're angry because you don't have it. And in many cases, you're willing to do whatever is necessary so that they won't have it and you will. It's not just that you want them to have it and you also have it. It's, hey, I want it and I don't want that person to have it. I am against them. I am opposed to them having it. I don't want them to have it. I want to have it. And you're willing to do whatever necessary so that you can have what you see somebody else have. They're envious of their brother here. They don't want him to have the favoritism of their father. They don't want that. They want that for themselves. The Bible says his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. His father, even though he rebuked him for it, he didn't totally dismiss what his son told him. He observed that thing, thought about it, kept it in his mind. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. You see obedience to his father here, submission to his father. His father tells him what to do. You see his willingness to do what his father told him to do. Of course, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ always was. He said, I always do that which is pleasing to my father. Whatever the father wanted, that's what he did. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. just wandering around. Why? Well, he can't find his brothers. Where they were supposed to be, they weren't. And this man finds him wandering around in the field, and the man asks him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." Where are they at? They're supposed to be here, but they're not here. And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." We used to quote that verse all the time when I was in Bible college, because the school I went to was in Graceville, Florida. And if you know anything about that area around there, you could leave Graceville and literally be in Dothan in, I don't know, 20 minutes, something like that. It didn't take very long. If you cut through the back roads, you know, you could get over there. And we'd all be, a bunch of guys, be sitting around the dormitory, you know, real spiritual men. 10 or 11 o'clock in the night, we'd say, "Let us go to Dothan." And we'd go to Dothan. You know why we went to Dothan? Because Dothan has a Krispy Kreme. And we'd go over there and get us some Krispy Kreme donuts. Well, that was a common verse that was quoted when I was in school. "Let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren. Of course, y'all do understand it's Dothan here, ain't Dothan, Alabama. Y'all got that, don't you? This is a different Dothan here. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, and we're going to stop these next couple of verses. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Look at that, how it's just festering inside of them. This dreamer. See that? Just a snide remark. This dreamer. They're still thinking about that dream he told them. And they're upset about it. And they see him coming a long distance. And as he's making his approach, without him realizing it, they're conspiring together, not to beat him up, but to kill him. You know what, when you read the Gospels, you ever paid attention to how many times it talks about how those chief priests and those Pharisees got together and sought a way that they could put Jesus Christ to death? You ever paid attention to that going through there? Just time and time again, they conspired. His brethren, according to the flesh, conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ to have him put to death. And, of course, you know the story. Ultimately, they were the ones who arrested him and delivered him into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. They were the ones standing around in front of Pilate crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They are the ones that told Pilate, "Hey, we'll take Barabbas before we'll take him. Crucify him." That's his brethren conspiring to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here. Any questions about what we looked at in these verses tonight? Yes, sir.